Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 2. The exiles return. As many know already, in our country there is we undertake a census every 10 years, a decennial census. There's a fancy term. And here's a tidbit from census.gov, quote, "The 2020 census conducted a count of residents of the United States and 5 U.S. territories. It marked the 24th census in U.S. history and the first time that all households were invited to respond to the census online." Isn't that interesting? Now, the point of a census is to obtain an accurate count of the population, but it's more than just numbers. It's good to know and study things like population growth or the social issues like housing, living arrangements, and so forth. It's helpful to study education, health, and economic statistics. It's good to be able to observe these trends over time and see how they have changed. And of course, the census affects federal funding for community services at the state, local levels. And the biggest thing is it has to do with the seats in the House of Representatives, right? That's kind of the big thing, and that's where all this gerrymandering and rewriting of the stuff, borders and all that jazz, gets done. The last census in 2020 costs over $10 billion. That's a lot of money. And so if getting these numbers is expensive, the information is valuable, then we can conclude that censuses are important. These names, numbers, where you live is important. And the Bible deals with censuses. In fact, one of the books of the Bible is called Numbers, right? Well, God had directed his people to take a census. And then we read about one time where David took a census, but it was unauthorized. And he had done it before his own pride, and so that was a sinful issue. But a census basically is who and where. Who are you and where are you? And here in chapter 2 of Ezra, we have the longest chapter of the book. My verse count, it is 25% of the book. And so why would so much real estate be devoted to names and numbers? And when we come across chapters like this, we might be tempted to skip over them. You know, let's move on. Let's get to the action. Let's get to the storyline. I mean, who has the time or the patience to read 70 verses of names and numbers? What does this have to do for me? But you see, we need to begin with a different perspective by asking the right questions. How does this passage glorify God? What is it about these names and numbers that God saw fit to have recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? When we understand questions like that, then we can apply it to our lives. God's glory and His will in using this scripture to speak, that now leads to how we respond. There is a purpose here. There is a message that God intends to communicate, and so let's discover it together. Ezra chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ader, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinah, 36, 30. The priest. The sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Haram, 1017. The Levites. The son of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers. The son of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers. The sons of Shalom. The sons of Ader. The sons of Talmon. The sons of Akkub. The sons of Hatita. And the sons of Shobai. In all, 139. The temple servants. The sons of Zilha, the sons of Hasupa, the sons of Tebaioth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagad, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhor, the sons of Bazlu, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Fema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatifa. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasopharah, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jeala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Hokerah-Hazabim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Hashah, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. Though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers, their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, for your help at this time as we look into your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to comprehend, and in comprehending it, to apply it and to obey. We pray and ask in your son's name. Amen. So what we have is a census. Lots of names and numbers. Lots of hard Hebrew names and numbers. And we remember here that God had stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, as well as the hearts of his people, that the Israelites would return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Well, who were these people? Well, specifically, they were the heads of the families of Judah, the families of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. They were the ones who responded to the call. And so accordingly, we would expect to find their names on this census list to include folks from these tribes. Again, we're reminded here that they were exiles who were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and they were brought to Babylon. Well, the language of verse 1 is important. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. So these were the people who came up. These were the people who returned. In other words, this is not speculative. This is not wishful. It's not hoped for. This is a done deal. It is fulfilled. God has made good on his promises as he always does. And so then we have this list before us, and it can be subdivided into different groups, which will then help us to appreciate the structure of the chapter. We have the leadership. We have then the regular folks, then the priest, then the temple servants of various sorts, and then lastly the folks who could not prove their heritage, the undocumented, so to speak. So verse 2 starts then by recording 11 individuals. Nehemiah records 12. And these would be the representatives of the 12 tribes. So they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. But we don't want to forget about Sheshbazzar in verse 8 of chapter 1. He was the one that Cyrus had appointed to be the prince of Judah. So we want to think of him as being placed to govern the people of Israel in Judah, an official who Cyrus would then be able to deal with. Well, some commentators say that Zerubbabel was the Hebrew version of the name Sheshbazzar, the Persian name Sheshbazzar. Some say that he was the next ruler or governor that followed Sheshbazzar. We don't know for sure, but the people of Israel would have known. And of course, God knows. Some of these names, they sound familiar to us, but they're not the ones we might be thinking of. Yeshua, or commonly known as Joshua, that would have been a common name. Joshua was a hero, and he was a valiant fighter, and he eventually led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. And so I imagine lots of parents named their kids Joshua. I named one of mine Joshua. But, and then there's Nehemiah. But this is not the same Nehemiah, because he wrote his book and he was a contemporary of Ezra's. We then see Mordecai, but that's not the one from Esther, because that's later on after the rule of Cyrus during the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And so these leaders, they held common names, it seems, but these would be the heads or the representatives of the families. Well, the next to be accounted are what I call the regular folks. There at the end of verse 2, the number of the men of the people of Israel, which goes on from verse 3 to verse 35. Some notable names in there. We have in verse 15, we find Aidan. Dude, your name's in the Bible. It's awesome. Bethlehem, verse 21. Bethel, verse 28. Jericho, verse 34. And I like how Ezra lists this group after the leaders. Because often it seems like the leaders get all the credit. But remember what they were tasked with. They were tasked with rebuilding the temple. And this effort would have taken lots of hands, lots of people. And so I like how they are given or accounted here after the leaders. Which then reminds us that God takes notice of everyone. All are equal in His sight. And that the work, the calling to this work, is a noble thing. It's a good thing. When we work as unto the Lord. Whether it's at home, in the workplace, at school, or wherever. So we give thanks and we praise God for all who put their hands to the work of the Lord. And with VBS right around the corner, and there's lots to be done, we are blessed to have willing hands to see that the work of the Lord be done. So, these were the willing, and they answered, Lord, I will go. Well, the next group we have then are the priests. And this is in verses 36 to 39. And they were necessary, of course, for the proper worship of God to take place once the temple had been rebuilt. They would worship and offer sacrifices as ordained and outlined in Scripture. God told the priests specifically how they were to conduct their worship, how he was to be worshipped. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, when they offered unauthorized fire and they were consumed. So God takes his worship seriously, and his worshipers are to do so in spirit and in truth, and we're supposed to do so by the book, so to speak. This is a Christian doctrine which is referred to as the regulative principle of worship, which means when we undertake our public worship services, we include those elements which are expressly affirmed in the Scripture as being acceptable to God. We don't sacrifice animals because Jesus was the final sacrifice. We don't do skits, we don't do solos, we don't do dances. Now you can worship God that way in your own private setting, in your home or on another occasion, but when we gather together for the public worship of God, when we gather together, we do so as a congregation, which is why we do congregational singing, and we do congregational praying, and we sit under the preaching of God's word together, and we practice the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We worship God together. Well, so for the proper worship of God to take place in the temple, then the priest would need to be present. Well, the next group then I kind of lumped together as the temple servants. These would be those who would assist in carrying out the temple duties. We have beginning with the Levites in verse 40. We then have the singers and the musicians and the gatekeepers, those who were tasked with guarding the temple courts. And the temple servants also included a group who were the descendants or of the lineage of those who were made to serve under Solomon. You see this in 1 Kings 9. This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house, and the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. And think about that. These are people who decided to return even though their ancestors, their relatives, were slaves of Solomon. And here they return freely. Remember, the king's edict wasn't a compelling. They weren't compelled. Whoever wants to go can go. So they wanted to go. And they return no longer as slaves, but as equals. They were those who had their hearts stirred by God to rebuild his temple and to worship him. But the final group then of those who returned were those who could not prove their status, you know, to which tribe or family they belonged. And knowing what family you belong to, well, that's important because the people were to settle in the lands that belonged or were apportioned to their tribe. But it gets even more interesting and more hairy when it involves those who were claiming to be priests. Not only was that a bit of a complication, but we see then that these Israelites, they intermingled and they intermarried with non-Jews, which was actually forbidden of the priest. And if that wasn't bad enough, they disregarded their name and took on the name of the foreigner. Here we have in verse 61, the sons of the priest, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. And the problem here is spelled out. They sought their registration among those enrolled in genealogies, but were not found there. And so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Now think about that. They forsook the name of Levi and took on the name of Barzillai. Now, with my last name, can you imagine how many times as a kid in school being asked how to spell my last name and how to pronounce it? Well, I can't keep track. And so I understand wanting to go by a different name, right? Why couldn't I just be called Smith, right? Or Jones, right? I wanted an easy name. Okay? But they went from Levi, four letters, to Barzillai. That's the other way, right? Doesn't make sense to me. But spelling and pronunciation isn't the issue. Okay? Remember, the holiness of God and how seriously he takes his worship. Anyone who was unclean, anyone who was a priest who was unclean, if they tried to enter into the temple or perform temple duties, they would have been put to death. If not by God, then by the Levites. In fact, those Levites who were tasked to guard the temple. And so likely to protect them and to protect the community of God, they were forbidden from participating in the rights and privileges of the Levites. That's verse 63. The governor told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. They would have to remain in this state until they could have wisdom from God. Well, what is the Urim and the Thummim? Well, this was part of the high priest's attire, which God had ordained. Exodus 28:30, it says, "In the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." And we have an example of how it was used to consult the will of God in Numbers 27. It says, "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Urim is translated as revelation, and Thummim is translated as truth or faithfulness. And so here we can see how God was consulted seeking revelation and truth. And so here the same thing was being sought. So the number of the whole assembly totals 42,360. And if we imagine the children and women and servants who were not included in this census, we would estimate over 50,000 people would be a part of this caravan. It's a huge group of people, animals, and goods. And it was a daunting journey. It was a long way. It would have taken a long time to travel. Well, so to wrap up the chapter then, Ezra speaks of additional resources which were brought for the rebuilding effort. Remember, we heard about the pots and the pans and the other holy vessels in chapter 1. And we heard about those freewill offerings that their neighbors provided for them. These were the gifts from the families who returned. And so let's consider the magnitude of their devotion in verse 68. "Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord," that is in Jerusalem, "made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect on its site." Remember, these freewill offerings are above and beyond the giving that would have been required of them. It was freely given. It was to aid in the rebuilding effort, the work of God, that it would be completed. Okay? It wasn't compelled. It wasn't required. It came from their hearts. Which reminded me of one of our favorite movies is The Hobbit and The Lord of Rings. And by our favorite, I mean Adam and me. We could watch that for hours, days. Well, there's this one scene where these dwarves have bartered for passage on a boat, and they're on this quest to retake their kingdom. And in bartering for it, they attempt to collect from all the dwarves to give the money to the boat captain. And then one of them says to the other, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, "Come on, let's have it. Empty your pockets. We know there's more. We know you're withholding from us." To which then the chinchy Scrooge-like dwarf begins to complain about all that he spent and how close he's come to death and how his investment hasn't paid off and yada, yada, yada. And then, as the boat continues to make its way, off in the distance is this magnificent view of the lonely mountain of their kingdom. To which then the miser dwarf, he has an abrupt attitude change. And he's like, "Here, take it, take it." And he just empties his pocket. "Have it all." See, there was a heart change that was in response to the greater mission. It was no longer about him and his personal desires. It was bigger. And that's what's going on here. The people of God were moved to return and to see that the house of God would be rebuilt on its site, right where it had been, right where it belonged. And they poured their hearts into it. They poured their blood, sweat, and tears. And they poured their treasure. They brought their offerings into the treasury. When David organized the people for Solomon to rebuild the temple, it was the Levites who had charge of the treasury. 1 Chronicles 26:20. Of the Levites, Ahijah had charge of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated gifts. So these families, the heads of these families, they brought these free will offerings into the treasury of God's work. And then Ezra specifies what they gave. Verse 69. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. And for the sake of time, this is estimated to be over 1,100 pounds of gold. 1,100 pounds of gold. And over 3 tons, or 6,000 pounds, or what my SUV used to weigh, in silver. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of moolah. That's a lot of money. But they gave according to their ability. So this must have been some wealthy people, right? Must have been some rich folks. Or maybe in deciding to move back, they sold everything they had. They sold their house. They sold their business. They sold their farm. So that they would have then funds. And you know what I found to be remarkable about their giving? It's not so much the amount, and the amount is amazing. That's impressive, right? The travel with all that, it is a lot. And we understand that to rebuild a temple costs money. You know, to put in these ceiling fans costs money, right? We get that. But what captured my mind was that these people were so invested in the work of God, so invested in seeing the temple get rebuilt, that they didn't keep this treasure to rebuild their own lives. They didn't hold on to it to build their house or to start another business or to plant another farm. You see, their giving was extraordinary because it was for a greater cause than themselves. Now, mind you, they had very real needs. They would need a place to live. They would need some way to earn a living. But what we have is a picture of laying up treasure in heaven. Getting a grand perspective, God's work is more important than even the needs that I have. Well, then the final verse closes like a bookend to verse 1. The priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, lived in their town, and the rest of all Israel lived in their towns. And so, their return is a testament to the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He is faithful, and He is true to His word. What He says, He will do. These were exiles that were captured And we're given this lengthy list of names and numbers to remind us, and whoever would consequently read this scripture, that God is faithful. The language of verse 1 reminds us this took place. It's a done deal. Last week we mentioned the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and so now take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see that the prophecies were even important in encouraging Daniel. Specifically, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And isn't it interesting that Daniel is a prophet, and yet he turned to Scripture, to the Word of God? God's Word is powerful, it will not pass away. Let me read to you then from Jeremiah this prophecy that Daniel is referring to. This is Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So, we can see here, Daniel is studying God's Word. He's looking at Jeremiah. He meditated on it, and he prays to God, and he comes to understand it. So Daniel 9, 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You see, he looks to God's word and he sees that God is faithful to his word, and he sees it's going to be 70 years. It's encouraging. But it's also a grave reminder of how seriously God takes sin. Indeed, it drives Daniel to pray, to intercede for a sinful people who were under the hand of God's righteous judgment. We continue. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandment and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. This is the kind of prayer we must all confess if we seek the forgiveness of God. If we truly are repentant of our sin. You see, God takes sin seriously. And he deals with it seriously. In fact, he dealt with it by sending his own son to die on the cross. His perfect and innocent and righteous son. And he died so that we may live eternally. Daniel's prayer then continues as an example. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. But we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Well, I didn't intend to preach on Daniel 9, but it's the perfect example of what was going on. Perfect example of our own estate. We had broken covenant with God. We had turned away to our sin. We were lost. And we were under his wrath. We were under condemnation for our sin. We deserved death. Because it's what we earned. And yet we just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. God be merciful. God save. I repent. Turn my heart back to you. So this list means that God is faithful. He's true to his word, and he says what he's going to do. And we are to trust God like that. Do you believe God is faithful to his word? Jesus asked Martha a question. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? To be saved, to inherit eternal life, you must believe that God is faithful. That Jesus is the only way of salvation. That you have to repent and be born again. In John 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Believing in the Son, believing in Jesus means obeying Jesus. Our society has grown accustomed to the phrase, the customer is always right. The customer can do no wrong. Well, that might be good business advice. It's not the biblical model. See, God is always right. And God is never wrong. We're the ones who are in error. We're the ones who are in the wrong. And we need him to save us from ourselves, from our sin. So we need him to be merciful and kind to us. Let's pray. God, we do ask you to forgive us and to save us from our sins. You are the God who keeps promises. You are faithful, even when we are faithless. You are the God who loved us and gave us your Son while we were yet sinners. He died for us on the cross. So God, move in us. Stir our hearts to glorify you. To come back to you. To repent of our sins. To turn away from everything that would be in error to your word. Call us to obedience. We pray that you would receive all the honor, power, glory, and praise forever. Amen.